How do you define what is impressive? How do you define that word, impressive or amazing? We have a tendency to focus upon what is quantifiable, what is measurable, what is observable, what our eyes can see. That is what we often consider most impressive, most amazing. But unfortunately, because we focus on what we can see, we often miss what's underlying. And we miss what actually is far more impressive, far more astounding, but something that we're not actually able to see because it's not right in front of us. Perhaps nowhere is that tendency more obvious than when it comes to the world of sports, and specifically sports statistics. Because how do you track something that's not a number? How do you say that something is absolutely amazing and astounding when you can't really measure it because it can't be seen by the human eye and you can't make a statistic about it? Take Dave Johnston, for instance. Dave Johnston was an American decathlete who participated in the Barcelona Olympics back in 1992. He won a bronze medal, which might seem on the surface to be somewhat disappointing because statistically it was expected that he would win the gold medal. And yet what statistics don't tell you is that Dave Johnston took third at the Olympics, winning the bronze medal by competing in all 10 events with a broken foot. That's not something that you can see. The numbers don't really reveal the heart of an athlete who would not even let a fractured bone in his foot stand in his way. In football, the record for the most yards by a running back was held for quite some time by Walter Payton. Now it's held by Emmitt Smith. 18,355 yards. That's almost 10 and a half miles of running, for those of you who are interested in the math. And yet what's most impressive is not so much 10 and a half miles of rushing yards over a career, but the fact that any running back has to run that far, getting tackled every 12 feet. Imagine getting tackled every 12 feet and getting up again just to let a 300-pound lineman tackle you again and again and again. Talk about determination, especially when one professional football player said that being tackled feels like going through a violent car accident. Doing that again and again and again, how do you quantify and say this is amazing, the heart of a player who just keeps going? Or take the marathoner from Tanzania who ran most of his Olympic race with a dislocated knee, saying after the marathon, my country did not send me 5,000 miles to start the race, they sent me 5,000 miles to finish the race. Or my favorite that I came across this week, Fauja Singh, the British Indian marathoner who once ran a marathon in a time of 5 hours, 4 minutes. For comparison, the winner ran in about 2 hours, 15 minutes, much quicker than 5 hours, except that Mr. Singh was 92 years old when he ran his marathon. And 8 years later, not to be outdone at the age of 100, he ran another marathon. This time it took him 8 hours. 4 times longer than the winner, but not bad considering Mr. Singh was also 4 times older than the winner. But those accomplishments are all often overlooked. We don't necessarily see those as amazing because you can't necessarily quantify it. You finished a marathon in 8 hours. That's not really that impressive. At 100 years old, that's very impressive. But how do you put that into a statistic? The same is true of our passage here in Isaiah chapter 38 this morning, because even here, we have a tendency to focus on what's obvious, what is observable, even when it comes to a biblical event. Take, for instance, the way this passage is normally looked at, verses 8 and 9. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps. And so it turned back the 10 steps that it was declined. That, we assume, that is the real miracle. The shadow going backwards, much like Joshua chapter 10, where the sun stood still until Israel had finished defeating all of its enemies. For years even, there's been a made-up article that's been floating around in newspapers and then on the internet about a technician, supposedly, at NASA who discovered mathematically that the sun is not where it should be. According to the article, the sun is actually behind where it's supposed to be, but don't worry, this mythical NASA technician was also supposedly a Christian, and he remembered two places in Scripture where the sun was affected, Isaiah chapter 38 this morning and Joshua chapter 10. Problem solved, the article claims. Now we have mathematical biblical proof from NASA itself. I had an Old Testament professor, Dr. K. Lawson Younger. He actually researched where that apocryphal story came from. He said it began appearing in newspapers in the 1960s. as filler, never without any citation, never with anywhere that you could verify it. In fact, to the best of my knowledge, those people who have called NASA and actually asked about the story, NASA has never heard of that story and knows nothing about it. But we want to be able to verify this miracle of the sun going backwards. We want to be able to say, mathematically, we have proof that the sun stood still, even though in Joshua chapter 10, when the sun stood still, the text itself says, there's been no day like it, or since. Not when the sun stood still. The text says, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. That, says the writer of Joshua, that's the real miracle in Joshua chapter 10. Forget the sun standing still, big deal. The God of the universe listened to a human being and answered his prayer. That's the real miracle. That's what's really astounding, what's really amazing. And the same is true here in chapter 38. The real miracle is not so much the shadow going back the 10 steps. The real miracle is not even that Hezekiah was healed. That's almost mentioned in passing at the end of the passage in verse 21 and 22. Oh yeah, by the way, I guess we should tell you he was healed. What is most amazing in this passage is actually verses 4 and 6, where God says, I heard your prayer. God has already told Hezekiah, Hezekiah, you're going to die. Yet Hezekiah's response is to pray. Although Hezekiah himself will even ask poetically in verse 15, what should I say? What do I say when I'm dying? For he has spoken to me and he himself has done it. Hezekiah says, this is kind of an odd prayer. I'm praying to the one who says that I'm going to die and the one who's in control of it. And even though God says, you're going to die, who is there really to appeal to other than God? But then God says through his prophet, as though to confirm, yes, I myself did do this. I am in control of your boil. I am in control of your impending death. God says, I heard your prayer. That's simply astounding. That's simply amazing. You and I often take that for granted, but it's so incredible that, like in the book of Joshua, God hears the prayers of his people. God listens to his people. He hears us when we pray. And not just hears the prayers, God actually responds to the prayer there in verse 6. He says, I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of Assyria. It seems that this story here, chapter 38, actually took place before chapter 37. The chapters are not necessarily in chronological order, but both passages make the same point. God heard and God responded. First, by healing Hezekiah here in verse 5, but then also delivering Jerusalem, as we saw last week in chapter 37. I mean, having the sun go backwards is amazing, but God heard Hezekiah, and God responded. Anytime God answers prayers, it's amazing. Anything from as small as, God, help me find my keys, to incredible prayers for physical healing or for God to change a person's heart. The fact that we know that God hears us is absolutely incredible. And that God, in his wisdom, responds, always responds. Not always the way that we want, but he does always respond. He hears and he responds. God could have told Hezekiah no. He could have said, I heard your prayer, but no, you're still going to die. But instead, in this particular instance, he has mercy. He has mercy and he chooses to act for his benefit. God hears him and says, I'm going to give 15 more years to your life. It's really not even the healing that's the miracle, but again, the hearing of the prayer itself. The God of the universe, the God of all creation, the God who is in control of all things, hears a simple human being pray. In fact, God wanted Hezekiah to pray. He sends Isaiah the prophet to Hezekiah, says, Hezekiah, you're going to die, in part to spur Hezekiah on to this particular prayer. And then God hears. And God Almighty, the Lord of hosts, listen and he responds. That should never cease to amaze us, that God hears our prayers. And as if that wasn't astounding enough, and as if that wasn't miraculous enough, that the God of all creation hears us when we pray, Hezekiah actually mentions an even more astounding truth. Not just hearing and answering prayer, but verse 17, he says, behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness, but in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all of my sins behind your back. That first phrase, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. It's translated any number of different ways in different English translations. It's really an odd combination of words in Hebrew. The English Standard Version here makes it seem like it's for his benefit that he got sick, which is one way to translate it. But we do understand the end of verse 17, where he says, "You have cast all my sins behind your back." That's a very common phrase, to cast something behind the back, although typically it has to do with rejection of someone or something so completely that you want nothing to do with them. And typically, at least in the book of Numbers and elsewhere, it's the Israelites doing that to God. He says, "You have cast me behind your back. You've utterly rejected me. You don't want anything to do with me." And yet here, this has been changed to, "No, you've done that to my sins. You've taken them away. You have removed them. You have so completely removed them and blotted them out, forgiving them, forgetting them in a sense, putting them as far as east is from west. You have utterly removed them and cast them behind your back." Of all the things that happen in this chapter, that's what amazes Hezekiah the most. "You've removed my sin." I mean, consider that for just a second. This whole psalm by Hezekiah, for the most part, is focused upon the bitterness of his impending death. Even though he's writing it after the fact, he's reflecting upon his attitude. He wept bitterly. He understands that he's going to die. His life is going to be destroyed. And yet he says there in verse 17, "You have delivered my life from the pit of destruction," which we assume because of just the tone of the psalm that he means his physical life. "You have delivered me from the pit of Sheol. You've delivered me from physical death." And there is a point at which Hezekiah is thanking God for that. But then he tells us, no, I'm thinking even deeper. I'm thinking of spiritual healing. That the pit that I have in mind is not just the grave, but it is the pit of destruction. It is the opposite of highest heaven. This is a place of torment. It is a place reserved for the wicked. It is Sheol, a place of suffering and judgment. But he understands that's where I was headed, but that's where I've been delivered from. By forgiving my sins, you delivered me from this place of judgment. You delivered me from this place of wrath and suffering. So beyond the miracle of physical healing, beyond even the other things that take place in this passage and the salvation of Jerusalem, Hezekiah recognizes the incredible nature of his spiritual healing. You know, it's almost rather comical in an ironic sense that we often bemoan the fact that we don't have the privilege of living in the Old Testament world where we would see miracles like this, where we would see miraculous things take place. We often complain, of course, not out loud, we're smart enough not to do that, but we often think to ourselves and complain as we look at the Old Testament almost with a sense of longing. Wouldn't it be great to live in a time era, in a part of history where these covenant blessings were poured out upon Israel? We wish that God would make us prosperous, that God would heal all of our physical ailments. That's part of why the prosperity gospel has gained so much traction. We want that. We want to be prosperous. We want to be rescued from physical discomfort. We want to know that if we follow after God, we will have healing from all of our ailments, that we'll be rich and wealthy, that we'll live like kings, we'll face no opposition in this life, we'll achieve life's dreams, and we and all those that we love will definitely be above average. Just follow God and life will be wonderful. And so we get a little frustrated even, again, not something that we would admit, but we get a little frustrated that those blessings don't continue today. As we look at the old covenant, we look at the new covenant era, and we see even people like the Apostle Paul praying and suffering, and God telling him, "My grace is sufficient for you, but I'm not going to heal you." We almost feel as though somehow we've missed out, that we've been a little shortchanged. How come those people got to benefit that and we don't? And yet all the while we're overlooking the truly amazing, incredibly astounding reality that is the gospel in the new covenant, that is the New Testament, that is the fulfillment of the sacrificial system, that is the knowledge that like Hezekiah, our sins have been cast behind God's back once and for all. We don't have to continue to offer animals at the temple. We don't have to continue to offer sacrifices. We don't have to continue to wonder if we're forgiven. Instead, we know that our sins have been taken care of and are credited to us no longer. What can possibly be more miraculous and more astounding than that Jesus Christ, the perfect, infinite Son of God, became flesh, which we're celebrating even at Christmas, that he became a human, 100% God, 100% man, lived a perfect, sinful life, a sinless life, excuse me, and then went to the cross as a perfect substitute for his people who live sinful lives. Going to the cross for us, taking our sins upon himself, even though he had no sin, and taking upon himself all the wrath and curse of God upon those sins, being considered, despite being sinless, being considered sin so that we might be considered the righteousness of God, our sins removed and the righteousness of Christ placed upon us. God did not simply cast our sins behind his back simply because he decided to. He cast our sins behind his back because he poured out all of his wrath, all of his anger, all of his judgment upon sin on Christ. It's gone. That judgment is gone. Our sins have been paid for so that we might be forgiven, clothed with Christ's righteousness, that we might be considered saints of God, adopted into the very family of God as sons and daughters of God, that we might have eternal life confirmed by Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. And all of this according to God's infinite plan of redemption that began before the foundation of the world, choosing us in Christ that we might be holy and blameless before him. And then not only delivering us from sin's punishment, not only delivering us from the hell that we deserve, but also continuing to be at work in us, delivering us from sin's power and in an ongoing way from sin's presence until that one day that we are in glory and we are forever freed from all sin and all effects of sin, serving God forever in true righteousness and holiness in a new heavens and a new earth, fully glorified and released from sin forever. That is the glories of the riches of the grace of God. That's the real miracle. And yet, despite all of that, all the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus, we still often grow frustrated when we aren't healed from a particular sickness, when we're struggling financially. We wish that we could go back to this age of physical miracles. And yet, we are repeatedly reminded, even as Hezekiah reminds us here in the Old Testament, that the spiritual blessings are infinitely more than anything that took place physically in the Old Covenant. Even Hezekiah acknowledges that. Thank you, God. Thank you for healing me. Thank you for healing me from this boil. But above all, thank you. Thank you for delivering me from my sin. Because that's the real miracle. God was no more required to forgive sinners than he was required to draw people, or to draw people to himself, than he was to heal Hezekiah of this boil. And yet God in his mercy did just that. He chose to send his son to earth to die for his people, which is why it is so absolutely mind-blowing, incredible that God takes notice of us, rebellious sinners who had sinned against him in thought, word, and deed, and yet just as God in his mercy does heal Hezekiah, does prompt Hezekiah to ask for healing, so too, God hears and responds and answers our prayer. He makes us aware of our impending spiritual death, one that is just as real and applicable to all of us as Hezekiah's boil and impending physical death. We all deserve hell. The wages of sin is death. And yet God makes us aware and grants to us that woe is me sort of moment that Isaiah had earlier in chapter 6. I am a man undone. So that we will turn to him and cry out to him in repentance and confession. And God in his mercy does hear those cries as they're offered in faith. He does answer. He does forgive. What could possibly be more miraculous than that? That the God who predestined and foreknew is the God who accomplished and is accomplishing and will accomplish our eternal salvation, defeating the powers of darkness, defeating the forces of Satan, defeating our sin once and for all forever. There is nothing more astounding than God coming to save wretched sinners, of which I am the worst. What could God possibly do that is more astounding? What could God possibly do that is more miraculous? And yet, we overlook it. We take the forgiveness because we can't see it. Sort of like the paralytic that was let down in front of Jesus by his friends, and Jesus said to him, "Fear not, your sins are forgiven." And everybody said, "Yeah, you can't do that." And Jesus said, "Look, I did it, but you can't see it. And so to make it obvious, I'm going to heal." And so he heals the paralytic. He says, "So that you know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins." Stand up, take up your mat, and go home. God forgives sinners. That's the real miracle. Not even the healing of the paralytic, not the healing of Hezekiah. The real miracle is the forgiveness of sins, the spiritual healing of God's people. But what exactly is a response of amazement, of standing in awe? Just being impressed, being overwhelmed, thinking, wow, that's really neat. Several years ago here in Virginia, we had a solar eclipse, just a partial one. Other parts of the country had a total eclipse, and I had friends who went and saw the total eclipse. I just experienced just a bit of it here. And what I saw were some of the same things as my friends that had gone and seen the total eclipse. I heard the birds and the bugs go quiet. It did get a little dimmer, as if even the bugs and the birds knew something was off. I saw the darkness. It was an unnatural dimness in the middle of the day that starts to mess with your mind a little bit. But then it was over. And I thought, well, that was kind of neat. That was cool. And I went on with my day. And yet one of my friends, who had gone and experienced the full total eclipse, was so profoundly moved by that experience that he immediately went home and began to make travel plans for where he could go in the country the next time a total eclipse comes along. He says, this is going to be our thing as a family. We, from now on, are eclipse chasers. And he said it was one of the most incredible moments of his life. Just that 30 to 45 seconds. Eerie, fascinating, humbling, all at the same time. And he just had to do it again. I was impressed by the eclipse. I would say I was even amazed by the eclipse. But my friend, he was impacted by the eclipse. Not just standing in awe, but he was moved to action. And that's what Hezekiah does here. He's not just impressed, but he's moved to action. He doesn't just behold the wonder of God hearing and answering prayer, especially this prayer of forgiveness. He responds. You can even see it there in verse 9 as he feels compelled to write this psalm. The king of Judah, after his illness and recovery there in verse 9, he's moved to praise, to adoration. He must glorify the God who has heard his prayer and who has healed him. And as we've already discussed, forgiven him. He even writes there in verse 18, Sheol does not thank you. Death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. But the living thanks you as I do this day. And the Father makes known to his children your faithfulness. Hezekiah is, of course, here being poetic when he talks about the dead not praising God. He isn't thinking necessarily of the saints in glory praising God. He's thinking just Sheol, this place of judgment. So that as he prays here, he's not even necessarily just talking about those who are physically dead. But I think because he mentions Sheol, he's also talking about those to some degree who are spiritually dead. So that when he says those who are alive, the living praise you, he's implying not just the physically alive, but the spiritually alive. Especially since he makes the point that since he's alive, he says, I'm going to praise. The living thank you as I do this day, making known to their children your faithfulness. Hezekiah says, I have to respond. This is so amazing, so astounding that you've done this for me. I have to worship. I have to praise you. I have to humble myself and worship you, God, for what you have done. I'm not just impressed. I'm not just astounded. I am impacted. I must respond. I think it's easy, especially in the church, it's easy to hear the gospel proclaimed week after week to the point that it becomes somewhat routine. Even with the Lord's Supper, as we're going to celebrate it this morning, it becomes somewhat routine. Even though we have the bread that represents the body of Christ broken, even though we have the juice that represents the blood of Christ shed, we still overlook the wonder of what it is that God has done for us. To some degree, we even overlook the wonder of the Lord's Supper. That God, in his infinite wisdom and knowing our simple nature and knowing to some degree even our foolishness, says, I'm not just going to declare the gospel to you in written form, I'm going to declare the gospel to you in symbolic form as well. I'm going to remind you that I feed my people. I'm going to give you an ongoing ceremony where you continue to be reminded that I feed you on the power of the cross, that I feed you on my grace. I'm going to remind you of what I've done for you because you forget. You overlook, you forget what is so astounding about the gospel. It becomes so commonplace that we no longer see the glorious nature of the gospel. It just becomes something that we expect to be a part of the sermon. We expect it to be part of the Lord's Supper. We see it, we hear it. It's even possible at times, I think, for us to recognize that the gospel is incredible. but for us to still have that attitude that only responds in our minds, that says, yeah, that is pretty neat, but doesn't respond yet with our hearts, to watch from a distance, as it were, almost alongside the gospel, almost as though we're looking in at the joy of Christmas without actually experiencing the joy of Christmas. Oh yeah, it's incredible that Christ became a man, and yet not responding, not humbling ourselves, not worshiping, not falling down in awe before our God. And yet Hezekiah's example calls us to recognize both tendencies, both errors, to not be moved at all or just simply to be moved to a mental amazement. And instead, his example calls us to see the wonder and the miracle of God answering prayer, especially that prayer for forgiveness, that God hears his people and that God casts our sins behind his back in Christ Jesus. But then not just to stand amazed, but to respond to God's amazing grace. With wonder, yes, but like Hezekiah, with worship and in faith. To recognize what it is that God has done for us and falling down on our knees before our holy God and crying out, oh God, we have sinned. Make us alive in Christ Jesus. Forgive us in the blood of Christ. Hezekiah here, Isaiah himself, the author, calls us for the wonders of the truths of the gospel. The wonders of Christmas, even, as we talk about them over this time of year. As we reflect upon the reality of Christ come to redeem his people, it calls us to respond, to confess. It calls us to faith. It calls us to praise and worship to the glorious God who has done all of it. May we indeed reflect upon the wonders of the gospel. May we hear the amazing gospel, the truth of the gospel. May we consider and may we respond. May we respond being moved and impacted by the truth. May we respond in worship. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you.